Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' farewell address. It's like his parting speech. It's actually quite a number of speeches in there. But it's his farewell. It's his goodbye. It's his last hurrah of saying, guys, you know, I'm checking out soon, and you're checking into the Promised Land. And so as they're about to enter the Promised Land, Moses is going to review their history a little bit, actually a whole lot. And have you ever noticed Moses doing anything? Just a little bit. No. So he will review their history. He's going to remind them of the law. He's going to cover the reasons that the law was given. He's going to go over the rules that it imposes and the regulations. And he's also going to go over the ramifications of not obeying the law, and of course of obeying the law, the blessings and the cursings that would take place if they were obedient or disobedient, respectively. And so we start out with verse 1 of chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Chatzeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Koreb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth, and Edrei. So the Israelites are in the Arabah. Now, if you've followed the news, hopefully you're getting more and more familiar with the territory of the Middle East. You know, 2 years ago, most Americans didn't know where Afghanistan was and couldn't find Iraq on a map, much less the Persian Gulf or even the nation of Israel. Now, things are changing a bit because of these places being on the news so much that if you can picture where the Dead Sea is, or if you recognize how Israel, I'll do it from your perspective, how Israel and Jordan are butted up against each other, there is the Dead Sea right in between them, and then there's this rift that goes down all the way from the south end of the Dead Sea all the way down. It's just this big, it's a great rift. There's no really other way to describe it. All the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, if you're familiar with that. So they're in this rift now over on the right side of it, which would be east, in the land of Moab, just south of the Dead Sea. And so they're in this place, and so Moses described for a very long verse 1 with a lot of hard-to-pronounce words where they are, but then he covers when they are. And they are in the 40th year. In verse 3 it says that, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. So it's, by the way, that's not November. The Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar is different. But if you want to think about it as November 1st, go ahead. They're in the 40th year. It's been 40 years since they left the land of Egypt, when the Red Sea parted and they walked across. And it's been 40 years since then. But notice this, that in verse 2, the verse before it, there's a different time frame given, and that is that it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Horeb is another word or another name given to Mount Sinai. So when you see Horeb or Horeb, you just kind of fill Mount Sinai in your mind there. It's 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is where they sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land. 11 days' journey, and yet here they are about to enter the land. It's been 40 years. I mean, what's the deal with that? Well, the problem was they were being led by Moses. Moses, being a man, never asked for directions, and that was no, actually, we're going to find out why exactly that they were 40 years in the making there. Really, the journey took so much longer than it was supposed to, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if you're not pleasing to God, if you tend to infuriate God, God will tend to lengthen the amount of time it takes to receive blessings. And certainly, this was true, because their lack of faith, they infuriated God. And we'll be reminded of this as we go on. We will actually, I think, finish the entire chapter tonight. I'll just keep talking and we'll finish. Verse 5, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain.'" That's what you say to guests that have stayed too long. You know, you stayed long enough, it's time to go. "Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." Moses reviews their history from the time. Remember, they're at the end of the Exodus, but he kind of goes back to the beginning of the Exodus, about 48 years earlier, saying, actually, technically, it was about 38 years earlier, to the point where they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've received the Ten Commandments. They've been given the law. They've fallen into sin. The Levites have made to stand for righteousness. All these things that we read about in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. All these things have happened, and God says, okay, now, you know, you've been here, you've received the law, you've been here long enough, we've established this, we've laid a foundation, now I want you to go. It's 11 days journey, just hike on over there and go in and possess the land. This is the land that I promised to your descendants. Now, interesting, the land that was promised to the descendants, first of all, it was to Abraham, and then, of course, it was specified to Isaac and his descendants, and then to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So this is the land of the people of Israel that is given. And it was promised way back in Genesis 15 that when God had said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," talking about Egypt, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed for hundreds of years, or no, I'm sorry, 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So he was in the land of Canaan, the land of the Amorites, and he was saying, God was saying to Abraham, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants, and it's going to stretch out this far, but your descendants have to spend 400 years enslaved to another nation for a certain reason. I'll bring them out, and they'll have possession, and they'll take possession of this land, but it's for a certain reason, and that was that the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete." And then God, as he continued on in Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." And then he defines the boundaries, just as we're reminded about here. "From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Again, the Euphrates, most people couldn't pick it out on a map even 6 months ago. But now, as we're watching our troops battle and fight to gain key bridges over the Euphrates, most of us are pretty familiar with how massive this river is. But wait a second, you might say, that's like right down the middle of Iraq. It's like, yeah, I know. See, that's supposed to be the eastern border of Israel. Right now, you've got Israel, then you've got Syria and Jordan, a whole bunch of land here, and then half of Iraq, and then the great river Euphrates. Well, it all belongs to Israel. Right now, we see the contestations, the problems with the Golan Heights and the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and these disputed, so-called disputed territories. In heaven, it's not disputed. In heaven, not only does it belong to Israel, but so does Jordan and Syria, and so does half of Iraq. So the simple fact is that God promises way back in Genesis chapter 15, and then it was promised to the descendants. Why didn't he give it to Abraham right then? Well, number one, Abraham wasn't a lot of people at that point. But specifically, he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And there's something very interesting that we find out in the Word of God that people have trouble reconciling. People say, well, God is a God of justice. And other people say, well, no, God is a God of mercy. Well, which is it? Because mercy and justice are mutually exclusive. If I'm merciful to you, I'm not giving you what you deserve. If I'm giving you justice, I'm giving you what you do deserve. How can you be someone of mercy and of justice? Well, you're merciful until mercy runs out. You're merciful until you hit the limit, and then you have to impose justice. And that's what God has said. He even let the Israelites, his chosen people, he let them be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years because the Amorites, as sinful and idolatrous and wicked as they were, they hadn't filled up the full measure of sin yet. That God's mercy had not expired. It had not come to its limit. And so their iniquity was not complete. Or as 1 Thessalonians 2:16 uses the term, filling up the full measure of sin. It's like God's mercy is like a cup. And when your sin gets poured into it, you know, a nation's sin is being poured in and poured in until it hits that limit and starts to overflow. God's merciful. But as soon as it hits that limit and breaks the skin of the liquid on top and it begins to pour out, God would not be just if he did not judge at that point. And so here we are at this point that God had given them 400 years to repent. They had not repented. Now Moses is saying, you know, it's time to go in. Go in, and I should say the Lord is commanding through Moses, it's time to go in and take this land from the Amorites. Their sin is about to be judged. Well, in verse 9, he says, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? You know, if you guys were easier to get along with, it'd be a lot easier to take care of you. How can I bear the burden of you and your strife? Well, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have done to do, which you have said to do, is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Well, God had promised not only a multiplication of the property that they owned, but also a multiplication of the people that they moved with, that the descendants were going to be multiplied, he said, as the stars of heaven or as the sand of the seashore. Genesis 22, God promised Abraham, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And so now by Moses' day, that had certainly taken place. Conservative, very, very conservative estimates of the nation of Israel are in the number of 600,000 men. The more, what I think is more accurate, but certainly the more prominent figure that's sent about, and not just counting the men, at this point at the foot of Mount Sinai, we're looking at almost 3 million Jews. Almost 3 million, counting men, women, and children. 3 million people camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and of course, with larger numbers comes larger responsibility. And Moses, there was just too many people for Moses to lead them and to guide them and direct them and to judge them and to hear their strife and their complaints individually. It was just too much to do. If you'd turn back a couple of books, we could probably, instead of doing violence to the text, I could just have you go to Exodus chapter 18. Sometimes my paraphrase get a little too phrased and a lot of para, but not not any accuracy in there. Exodus chapter 18, look at verse 13. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, you know, he was a guy that tied his pants on with a belt and ate possum and roadkill. But he was very wise. See, this is why I read this stuff instead of paraphrasing. I don't want you to picture Jethro like Jethro, actually a very well-respected man for his wisdom. But he saw that Moses, it came about in verse 13, he showed up, and he saw that Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. It's, you know, when you're the guy in charge, then every time somebody has a difficulty, hey, this guy stepped on my foot, hey, this guy, you know, ran over my dog, this guy stole my ox, you know, whatever it is. This guy looked at me funny. You just got to hear it and hear it and hear it, and then you've got to judge. I mean, it's like, it was kind of like if you remember Judge Wapner on the People's Court, you know, how he'd have to listen to these people complain for a half an hour. I mean, I can't imagine having to do that every day for half an hour, just listen to these people go back and forth and complain. Well, Moses did it from morning until evening, and they were surrounding him. It doesn't even seem like there was any order in the court. And as this is happening, verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "Well, the thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Moses was facing, we would call it burnout, but Jethro called it wear out. He was facing wear out. The Hebrew word is nabal, and it's really interesting. Nabal means to wither and fall, sinking into senseless foolishness. Have you ever been so overwhelmed at work that by the end of the day, you're just like, you know, you're like ready to check into the funny farm kind of thing. And that's what was happening. He was wearing himself out. And the people, of course, wear out along with the leader. And this is something that's really near and dear to my heart right now. I'm just, you know, I'm wearing myself out. There's a whole lot of people coming to Calvary Chapel and a whole lot less people to support the work than there were even 6 months ago due to various job transitions and movings and things like that. And so I'm hearing, Jethro, I hear you. I hear you. Well, what do you do? What exactly do you do? Well, he said you need to appoint judges, that you can't be the only one listening to this. And it doesn't just wear you out. It wears the people out too. No doubt that Maybe you've called the church office for counseling and you know, can't get me on the phone for 2 or 3 hours, and then find out you can't get an appointment for another 2 or 3 days, and you're like, man, this is burning me out. This is wearing me out. I need to be ministered to right now. Well, you know, so do the 499 other people that were here on Sunday, you know. And so there needs to be this dispersion of hearing the problems and distributing the word of God. And Moses was told by Jethro, and it was certainly godly advice, that there had to be, first of all, as he said this, he realized and he went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, this is too much for me to bear." And the Lord said, "Well, I want you to choose from among the people. I want you to choose from among the elders, those whom you know to be elders, those who are eldering the people, those who are ministering to the people." And so Moses now consulting with them about their reputation, saying, "Hey, you guys, you know these men. Now you choose from among yourselves." God had said, "Moses, I want you to choose." And he kind of did that. But then he said, "What's their reputation? They need to be wise and discerning. They need to have, we're back here in Numbers." He said, "Wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes." And he said, "And then I will appoint them as heads." So God had said, "You choose." Moses said, "What's their reputation?" And he said, "And then I will appoint them." And this is the process that churches have followed for many, many years, many, many generations, but it's usually exclusively one or the other. Usually it's, we need leaders, so yeah, choose from among yourselves. You know, as we've been covering in the book of Titus recently about appointing elders, it just elect them democratically. No, God had said to Moses, you need to choose. What you need to do is find out what their reputation is from the people. Now, of course, we see that in other very dictatorial situations where it's like, well, I'll pick my three best friends and then we'll rule the place, you know, with no regard to their reputation whatsoever. And very often people like that have very bad reputations. And yet God is involving everybody because he's saying the leadership needs to appoint leadership, but we've got to talk to the people. We've got to find out what their reputation is. And all the way through this, whether you're talking about the Old Testament system under Moses, or you're talking about the appointing of deacons in the book of Acts, or you're talking about the appointing of elders in Timothy and Titus, it always comes down to what is the reputation among the community, among the body of believers, and even among the body of unbelievers, what's their reputation? In Acts chapter 6, when the people came and said, hey, you know, there's this dispute about, like, some of the widows don't think they're getting their share of food, and, you know, and you guys need to do this, they said to the apostles. The apostles said, well, it's not fitting for us to neglect the study of the Word of God so that we can go and make sure everybody's got the same four ounces of bread and 3 ounces of sausage. You know, well, they weren't eating sausage probably because they were Jews. But they said it's not appropriate. And again, they said, choose from among yourselves. And there was that requirement. Men with good reputation, that men that are full of the Spirit, men of wisdom. And they said, and we will put them in charge. We will put them in charge of the task. We'll anoint them. And so again, that the reputation so important. And again, Paul, when he was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, said to Timothy, you need to appoint elders, but they have to have a good reputation. See, that's the democratic process right there that we have, I think, taken to extremes in churches very often. Yeah, the church body absolutely has a vote about who the leadership is, because you know who these people are, that you know that, man, you know, I've dealt with this guy in business and he ripped me off, you know. And there have been so many times, because we really, really dig deep before we appoint anybody as leadership around here, whether they're deacons or elders or pastors. We really dig deep, and very often, you know, like I can be going, oh man, this guy's a great guy, and he's a great guy at church, and everything's just wonderful and stuff. And you start finding out the reputation, and you find out, oh man, good reputation at church, bad reputation in business, and they're disqualified. They're disqualified from that. And so there is that both Old Testament and New Testament requirement of, yeah, the leadership appoints, but the body of believers and even the body of unbelievers, what's their reputation? Are they full of the Spirit? Are they wise? Are they discerning? Are they good guys, you know, or do they have a horrible reputation? And, you know, when you don't do that, if you just point to them and say, okay, well, you're my good buddy and you can do this, and you're my good buddy and you can be an elder. If you do that, then he's not going to be an effective leader if he has a bad reputation. But on the conversely, if everybody's electing him, and putting him in place, well, it's like, hey, I put you in this office and I can take you out, kind of thing. So you don't have any spiritual authority. You don't have any, you don't have any respect to bring godly wisdom, and you certainly can't rebuke anybody, because as soon as you rebuke somebody, hey man, I voted for you, you're out of here, man, next election, I'm not voting for you. And so you really need that biblical balance there to make sure you're doing it right. Notice this too, that when these leaders were appointed, they were appointed as, look in verse 15, that they were appointed as heads, leaders of thousands, and of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and officers for your tribes. So there's thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. They were not all going to be leaders over the same size group. And something that's very difficult for a lot of people to understand, whether it's in the church, in the ministry or if it's in business, in management, not everybody's cut out to have the same size church or the same size ministry. Not everybody is cut out to supervise a large number of people. And you find that out, it's very discouraging at times when you have somebody that, man, you know, they can love 8 people, 12 people in a home fellowship and love them and teach them and minister to them. And that's great. And they get this vision, I must be called to be a pastor. And they go and they find out that they fail miserably trying to do multiply this by 10 and have a church of 100 people. That just because he was a good home fellowship leader, he was a captain of 10s. But then when he was made a captain of 50s, he failed miserably. And we see that in business too, that when people are promoted beyond the level or promoted up to the level of their incompetence, I think it's called, that, you know, you find somebody who's a great department head, you know, really keeps those 3 people in line and everything's real good and stuff. Well, let's make him a senior vice president of the corporation. And we've just promoted him to the level of his incompetence and he ends up getting fired. Well, I thought I was a good leader. Well, see, you're a captain of 10s. You weren't a captain of 1000s. And if people can get that, if people can begin to absorb that, the sooner you learn that, then the sooner you discover contentment. Contentment. And there's people in business and in ministry that are never, ever, ever, ever content with where they're at. Because if they're with 10s, they want 50s. And if they're with 50s, they want 100s. And if they're with 100s, they want 1000s. And they're never finding that place that Paul the Apostle said, you know, I find whatever state I am in, therein to be content. And so they just keep striving and striving and never find really what God wants for them, what God's blessing them with, because they're always looking past what God's blessed them with today. Well, let's keep going. Verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, by the way, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Now, I notice that the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way. Guys, 11 days in the wilderness was enough, wasn't it? It was horrible. 11 days, man. We went from Mount Sinai to the land of the Amorites, and it was terrible. It was hard. It was a week and a half of just miserable. It's a terrible wilderness, right? And I think he's kind of rubbing that in. So why in the world you chose to do that for another 38 years is beyond me. He says that, I said, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up. Take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Well, then all of you approached me and said, well, let's send men before us, you know, that they may search out the land for us, bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. You know, the Israelites took this 11-day journey, and they ended up, and Moses, they ended up there at the border of the land of the Amorites, and Moses said, go for it, God's leading us, go in, take possession of the whole thing. But you guys said, now Moses, I mean, faith is fine, but God gave us a brain. God gave us common sense. Don't you think it would be intelligent of us to send spies into the land and go see which way we should go? I mean, you know, it's one thing to follow this pillar of cloud by day and by night, you know, get us across the wilderness. But now we're talking like war. We need a plan. So, I mean, we're not just going to blindly follow this pillar of cloud, you know, like God's going to do it for us. God gave me a brain. Have you ever talked with people like that? They say, well, God gave you common sense, man, you know, and you got to use it. It's like, wait a second. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord said. So they said, it's only common sense. And really, I mean, come on, let's get real here. We got to go find out what cities are the weakest. Those are the ones that we would probably occupy. I mean, going in these walled cities, and I don't think so. So let's just use some common sense, and that's, I mean, because God gave it to us, and Moses said, okay, it sounded good to him. And it's really unfortunate that Moses has to say here, the thing pleased me. He can't say, the thing caused me to pray. He couldn't say the thing was prayed about. Instead, he said, well, the thing pleased me. And when he didn't pray, when he didn't ask the Lord, Lord, this seems like common sense. Is it the right thing to do? It led to disaster. Because stepping out in faith is not stepping out in common sense. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. As soon as you see them, is it really faith? And so this horrible mistake, complete failure, undermined the whole plan. And really, there's a lot of words of wisdom in there for us, that the thing not prayed about, it's going to lead to disaster. It's going to fail. It's going to be miserable. The thing that we say, oh, it's common sense. It pleases me. It sounds good to me. And we don't pray about it. And when you listen to man's reason instead of listening for God's direction, you know, man's reason and God's direction are two very different things most of the time. And until you pray about it, you won't know about it and you get tripped up. And really what's unfortunate is when you make this mistake, you're not the only one making the mistake, or you're not the only one it's affecting. Not only did Moses say, well, the thing pleased me, we'll go ahead and, you know, send some spies in. Not only did that happen, not only did the people, you know, and the short version of this is that the spies come back and say, oh, great land, but giants, let's run away, you know, and all the people freaked out and they ended up 38 years wandering in the great and terrible wilderness. It was bad news for them, but Moses was a leader and he was grooming other leaders. He was discipling and raising up men to be leaders as he had just appointed 11 days earlier, and they were watching him. And unfortunately, he set the example for them of, let's listen to common sense. Let's just hear the story, analyze it, don't pray about it, and make the decision that seems to make sense. You know, that might be a great management style to teach your assisting managers and other things, but when you're spiritual leadership, you don't do anything without praying. You can't do anything without praying. It will be disaster. Moses set the example for the leaders. Guess what? The leaders followed the example. The next generation was raised up. You got guys like Joshua. Joshua, good, godly man, right? He'd been discipled by Moses. And so when they did go into the land, remember there was, they encountered a group of guys that came and, you know, they looked like they were in bad shape. And they said, we're from really far away. And, you know, we're from really far away. Did we mention that? Really far away. Make a covenant with us. You won't kill us. You know, nothing bad or anything. And the men of Israel said, well, how do we know you're from really far away? And they said, look at our shoes. You know, look at our bread, it's all stale. Look at our wineskins, are all brittle. Well, yeah, sounds, makes common sense to me. It must be from far away. Okay, we'll make an oath with you. Well, guess what? Joshua chapter 9 says that the men of Israel took some of the provisions, didn't ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them, and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Guess what? They were from just over the hill. They were the Gibeonites. They didn't pray about it. They were just following Moses, the leader. He's the example, right? We hear it. We don't pray about it. We decide on it. And it's a mess. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we leading? And what's the example we're setting for them? The next generation, our next generation, if it's our kids, if it's the teenagers or the 20-somethings that we're discipling, whoever it is, what example are we setting? Because they're going to imitate that and multiply it. Are we being led in prayer? Are we earnestly praying about something, seeking God and saying, God, is this your will? It makes common sense, but common sense doesn't mean anything if you're not the one leading it. Or are we setting an example of hypocrisy where, you know, we're the mom, we're the dad, we sit in church and we listen and we nod our heads and say, oh yeah, prayer is very important, it's vital. And then we go home and make a decision and dad says, well, I'm going to quit this job and go do another one because I'm mad. And mom says, well, I want a different house, I want to live in this neighborhood, and so let's go do this. And so all these things without being prayed about, if that's the example we're setting, then don't be surprised when that next generation, whether it's the people we're discipling or the kids we're our own children we're discipling. If we set that example, don't be surprised when they imitate it and they magnify it. Well, let's keep going here. Verse, where are we? 24, I think. Yeah. So verse 24, they turned and went up into the hill country and came into the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back a report and said, it's a good land which the Lord is our God is about to give us. Moses telling the people now, with hindsight, yeah, you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Boy, that's one tricky God. He goes to all this trouble. Let my people go. No, I'm not going to let... Here's frogs. Now let my people go. No, I'm not going to let your people go. Here's rivers of blood. Now let my people go. No, not go. Okay, all your firstborn are dead. Okay, now the people can go. And we go through and he breathes the breath of God and the Red Sea opens up and they go through and then the people are thirsty and water comes from the rock and they come and they hear the word of God being given saying, for all your generations you will do this. And here's some food, manna from heaven continuously. It was all just a big trick. It was all a trap. He was leading us here so we would be slaughtered at the hands of the Amorites. Yeah. Talk about accusing God of evil. That God does, it's not that God doesn't care. It's that he's actively doing evil against us. You know, it's really funny how often we can get into that mode of faithlessness to where it's not just, we're not just accusing God of being indifferent. We're accusing God of being out to get us. It's just such a bad day. What, do you got out to get me or something? And God hears those murmurings and those grumblings. Oh, no, it's okay. Cause I do it. I do it like I turn on the stereo in the car and I roll up the window so he doesn't hear it. Well, yeah, they were in their tents. They grumbled. They were in their tents. They did it quietly. As a matter of fact, that word grumbled, ragan. Ragan means to murmur and whisper and backbite, which is kind of interesting because when I'm guilty of that and I'm murmuring and I'm whispering and I'm backbiting, does that make me like Ronald Ragan? You think? No. Anyway, that's the best I could do. Sorry. They whispered, they backbit, they murmured in their tents that night. God's out to get us. God heard it anyway. You know, it's funny, there's some jobs, and being a pastor is one of them, where you've heard the old joke, what do Christians have for lunch on Sunday? You know, roast pastor. You know, where you get spoken evil of a lot. You know, I can't believe he said that. I'm terrible. The nice thing is, I'm not omnipotent, and so very rarely do I find those things out. Otherwise, you know, my self-esteem would be just really low. But see, God hears it all. God hears it all. And when we accuse him of evil, when we say, oh, God hates us, he hears that. It's not just unbelief. It's not a lack of faith, but it's actual accusation of God doing evil. You know, and Moses tried to encourage them, but they said, where can we go up? Verse 28, our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, well, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. This Anak, you know, the real big guy, the like Goliath height. Then I said to them, well, don't be shocked. Don't fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way in which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, Moses says, you didn't trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. They said, the spies made our hearts melt when they gave us this bad report. Guess what? They made their own hearts melt. That whole idea, well, he made me afraid. You know what? Fear is a choice. She made me stop loving her. Well, love is a choice. They stole my joy from me. Nobody stole it from you. Joy is a choice. You see, it's all a choice. You can trace that out biblically, and you can look at the terminology that God uses and says, do not be afraid. You know what? That's a choice. Because if everything's fear, like fear inspiring or whatever you would call that, if the situation seems fearful, fear is still a choice. And God says, do not be afraid. And you say, well, I'm suffering, so I can't have any joy. No, the whole book of Philippians tells us to have joy through suffering. And Jesus taught so much about love and how love is an action and it's a choice that you make. You do loving actions towards people and you will love them. It's a choice. And so they said, our hearts, they made our hearts melt within us. And Moses said, do not fear, don't be shocked. So they have a choice. They can listen to the spies, and only 10 of them, by the way, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. Or they can listen to Moses. They can listen to the 10 spies and have their hearts melted, or they can listen to Moses and not be afraid or not be shocked. He's telling them God has certainly proven his faithfulness in the past, that he would be faithful in the future. I mean, he gave you bread. He gave you the miraculously. He gave you the water miraculously. He guided you miraculously with this pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But they didn't trust him. Verse 34, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. This was like a really big time out. You ever send your kids to time out? You turn around, you march back in your room, and you sit on your bed. Have you ever considered you turn around, you go into the backyard, and you march in circles until I tell you to stop? That's really more of a biblical model. I'm sorry, I just now thought of it, you know, and I'm sure my grown children are not sorry that I just now thought of it. You get kids that are really in trouble, and you have this track worn down in the backyard. You ever have a dog that runs back and forth and they actually wear a groove? You'd have like a whole circle in the backyard. Well, hopefully I haven't given you any ideas, or at least none that you're going to attribute to me. As for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And they marched around the wilderness for 38 years. Only two guys. Joshua and Caleb. You know, they ended up being the only guys over 60 to go into the promised land. They were like, you know, you couldn't get senior discounts at any of the restaurants because you were the only two, you know. They were the only ones who remained alive of that generation because they followed the Lord fully. And it's amazing because if you read this, and it's all in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, but in Numbers 14, when the congregation grumbled in their tents and they're backbiting, they're saying God hates us and stuff, they started a revolt against Moses, a revolt against God. And they said, okay, that's it. Let's appoint another leader and have him lead us back to Egypt. And we're all going to go back. We're going to get a new leader, one that's going to take us back. And Joshua and Caleb heard this and they tore their clothes and they told the people, you know, look, everybody, if God is pleased with us, he'll bring us into the land and he'll give us the land if God is pleased with us. And they implored, Numbers 14, 19, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. The protection, or their protection, has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear. They were trying to demonstrate to them, hey, God is with us, and it's a good land. And telling them it's a good land. They brought in fruit back in Numbers 13. They came from the valley of Eshcol, having cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been to Safeway and got a single cluster of grapes that I even grunted at. You know, it's like, oh, man, that's one big cluster of grapes. Honey, get the cart, quick, get the cart. This cluster of grapes was between two men on a pole, and they brought the pomegranates and the figs. But see, the other 10 spies, they came back and said, well, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but you know, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants that live there, and their cities are fortified, and they got weapons of iron. It's just really scary stuff. And Joshua and Caleb trying to implore with the people, don't rebel, don't revolt. If God is with us, hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? But if you go against God, then who can be for you? Who can be on your side if you have spoken evil of the Lord? Now, this is really interesting too, because part of the people's grumblings had been, you know, our wives and our little ones are going to become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? They said our children are going to become a prey. Not that our children are going to prey. They were going to become a prey to the predators of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and all the rest of them. They would be victims, having been murdered by the inhabitants of this promised land. God said, you know what? The thing is going to happen to you that you said was going to happen to your kids. You're going to fall over dead. You're going to march around for the next 38 years and fall over dead in the wilderness. But I want you to see something. And this is really controversial, even that I bring it up, because I already mentioned this. I think it was just last week in Job. It might have been 2 weeks ago, about why Elihu wasn't rebuked. I said, because I thought he was under 20 years old. And I can't find an instance of God rebuking somebody or holding them accountable. You know, that whole idea of the age of accountability. People like to think the age of accountability is four. You know, you got a four-year-old and they steal a cookie and you're like, don't you realize that this could send you to hell if you don't repent? You should know better than this. And certainly by the time your kids are 16 and they have driver's licenses and you know, you're like, oh, you're awake at night and hoping they come home by curfew and that the car's intact, and so are they. And you're like, oh Lord, you know, the age of accountability, they've been past that for 2 or 3 years now. I mean, that's what everybody says. They're like, age of accountability, 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there. I know my 16-year-old. Who was judged? Those who were 20 years old and upward. The Bible says that a number of times about this incident, that God said, you men, you're all going to fall over dead. Everybody who's 20 years old and upward, all of you grumbling people, you're going to die in the wilderness, but your sons are going to enter in. Notice what's said about it, though. And this is, I'm not even going to say anything besides just reading it. But look at what it says here in verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, and this was everybody 19 and below, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. And I'll give it to them, and they shall possess it. Who did God just say have no knowledge of good or evil? Well, let's keep going. Verse 41, then you said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. Well, not just as. We'll go up and fight now. We've sinned. We'll go up and fight. Just as the Lord commanded us, and every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight, for I'm not among you. Otherwise you'll be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. Oh, the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. When the Israelites realized that they were about to be judged by God and that they were losing this great deal that all their ancestors had been promised all this time, they're like, okay, we got it. We'll go. Hey, give me my sword. Come on, let's go for it. It was not the best thing to do. God said, don't go. Oh, we'll go for sure. Don't go. I'm not with you. Oh, we'll just head right on out now, okay? We'll just go and battle in the name of the Lord. I'm not with you. Chase them as bees do. You ever see a little girl running, screaming from a bee? I still do that, I heard. Okay. This is the way the Amorites chased the Israelites. You know, I can kind of picture, probably about 50, 60,000 men and high-pitched girl-like screams. Ah! You know, running away. God wasn't with them. How many times have you seen this? You see it in the Word and you see it in life. Times when it's like Balaam. You know, Balaam saying, oh, Lord, can I go? Can I go? Don't go. I'm not with you. Can I go? Can I go? You go, but I'm not with you. Okay, I'm going. And heading right towards the angel of the Lord with the sword that says, I would have killed you if you took another step. You know, how many times have we seen guys like Samson, you know, just acting presumptuously. Oh, God's always cared for me in the past. And now, even though I'm in sin, it doesn't matter. And it shouted, oh, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Oh, I'll just go and break my bonds as I have before. But he didn't realize the Lord had departed from him. How many times have you seen people in sin step out in faith? I see this a lot. I see guys, you know, go out and say, I'm going to start a church. Man, your life's not even close to being in order. You know, it's God's going to bless it because we're stepping out in faith. This is going to be a failure. God's not telling you to do this. Well, we'll go do it anyway. And it's a disaster. And they hurt other people along with it. And they run screaming like bees or like they're being chased. Bees don't scream that I know of, but they run screaming as if being chased by bees. How many times have we seen people in sin say, I'll step out in faith? It's a nightmare and it's a disaster. It's always a disaster. If the Lord's not saying go, don't go. Well, how do I know if the Lord's saying go? Well, have you heard him? I don't think so. You know, I don't know. He might have. Look, if you're saying he might have, he hasn't said go. The Lord's pretty clear about those kind of things. God's a very good communicator. And he doesn't have a communication problem. So, here, the last two verses here. They returned. Then Moses tells the people, so you returned and you wept before the Lord, but the Lord didn't listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. Now, they remembered this because they were 20 years, or they were 19 years old. They were 18 years old. They were 17 years old. And they remember, you know, a few of the dads coming back saying, oh, man, they just killed us. They just chased us like bees. And then they remembered 38 years of marching in the wilderness. All these 18-year-olds after 38 years are now 56. They remember this. But they remember how the men came back from this battle. It wasn't even a battle. It was just a slaughter. How they came back and they cried out before the Lord. Oh, Lord, you know, we're so sorry. Why were they sorry? Well, we know why they were sorry, because the Lord didn't hear them. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians that godly sorrow brings repentance, but worldly sorrow brings forth death. Godly sorrow brings repentance, and God always listens to godly sorrow and to the repentant heart. He always does. But to the worldly sorrow, you know what the worldly sorrow is? We're sorry we got beat up. We're sorry we got slaughtered. You've seen the two different kinds of sorrow in your children, no doubt, that, you know, when they are broken and just they realize they've violated trust and they've disobeyed your rules and God's rules, and they're broken, thinking that I might have even lost your love. But then you also see the sorrow of, I'm sorry I got caught. And they say they're sorry, but they're really just sorry they got caught. And so when the people cried out, it was worldly sorrow. God wouldn't listen to them. And he wouldn't listen to them until they truly repented. And it took a long time that this generation grew up. And now they're at the point of, we want to trust the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. We saw what happened to our fathers when they strapped on the swords and said, okay, let's go. We're in disobedience to the command of God. We just got killed. See, God wanted them to repent. God wanted them to learn to trust. He wasn't looking for them to say, okay, we regard this as easy. We'll go up and fight. That's not what he was looking for. He was looking for faith. The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. And so God was looking for faith. He was looking for obedience. He was looking for trust. It's the same things that God's looking for from us today. That not in sin we go step out in faith, but just that we trust him. And then when he tells us to step out, we say, forget the common sense and forget the Amorites and the giants and all that stuff. We'll just go for it. We'll just step out in faith. Let's pray. Father, we realize that your desire is that we trust, that we obey, that we're faithful to have faith. We realize that we should not doubt you. For when we doubt, we're just like tossed about on the waves. And Lord, we pray that as you guide us into whatever the season is that we're in our life right now and the next season to come, that we would set the example not only to be pleasing to you, but to be discipling to the kids or to those that are watching, that we would truly seek you for each step. Lord, we know that for all the godly example that Joshua saw in Moses, he saw a negative example too. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal those things to us. While there's still hope, while there's still time to bring that change in our lives. And may we be very open and honest with those who are observing this. And to say, you know, I didn't pray about that last time, but this time I'm going to. I didn't seek the Lord's wisdom, but I just used common sense. And it worked out horribly. This time, we're going to seek the Lord. God, I pray that you'd guide our families, our ministries, our church. We pray that every one of us would be listening, being led by you, hearing your voice. And if you say, go in, Lord, that we would go in without hesitation. We wouldn't send in spies with a lack of faith. But if you say not to go in, Lord, we don't want to just act presumptuously. We want to be obedient in everything. We pray that you would increase our faith tonight. We pray that our trust and our obedience would be known in heaven, that you are the Lord our God. You are the one that we follow. You're the one who leads us and guides us and directs us, and you never have to wonder whether we're going to be obedient, whether we're going to have faith. So God, we affirm to you tonight, we trust you. Thanks that we can pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.